The Lord be with you. Good afternoon and welcome to this noon worship service here at IPC. Looks like a few of our flock have flown for the holiday weekend, but we're glad that you're here today if you've stuck around town, and we're also very glad you're here if you're visiting with us today. We pray that this Sunday, this Ascension Sunday service would be a blessing to you and that you would feel the love of God and the love of his people in this service. So I just mentioned that we're here to mark Ascension Day. This is actually the second time we're doing it this week. We had a service here Thursday with our French brothers and sisters, and we had a bilingual service. It was alternating between French and English and French and English with a little bit of German at the end. So I guess it was trilingual in that way. Anyway, and this Ascension Day Sunday, we look forward to the day when all those who belong to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all those from all times and all places are gathered together someday in his presence in the place that he has gone to prepare for them. And what a day that will be, and may God grant us his grace so that we might all experience that day with him. Please join me now in prayer as we prepare our hearts for worship. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we prepare to worship today, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will stretch our imagination so that we might sense the majesty and mystery of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to perceive how his presence now in heaven can give us confidence in our prayer and also hope for our futures. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. For the Lord Most High is awesome, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. God has ascended amid shouts of joy, and the Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. The New Testament reading comes from Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 53. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me in prayer. Lord God, we wish today to see Jesus. By your Spirit's power, give us eyes to see his glory now, and it's through Christ we pray. Amen. So in retrospect, the signs were usually all there. And by there, I mean the workplaces I inhabited many years ago in the field of logistics, global logistics. Yes, the signs were all there. First, perhaps, a series of phone calls taken not at the desk, but in a conference room or outside the building or in a car. Phone calls taken guardedly, secretively, furtively. And then perhaps some longer lunches away, or abrupt departures early from the office, and often in a suit, no less. And then there were perhaps lots of vague responses to future commitments. Lots of I don't knows, I'm not sures, maybe, it depends. And then finally, a professional and personal detachment, a certain whatever approach to work and colleagues, projects, and people. Anyone know what I'm describing here? There we go. What I'm describing, of course, are the signs of leaving a job, at least as they existed 25 years ago. Ancient history, I know, for some of you, but signs as they presented themselves so many years ago when I was in a business environment. So what was often so interesting about such situations was how, in retrospect, it was easier to see the signs, right? That's just the way it goes. When colleagues left, perhaps it was at first unexpected, surprising, but then as we, the coworkers, remembered those guarded phone calls and vague responses, the long lunches, and especially the suits, it all became clear. It all made more sense. The departures shouldn't have been unexpected, nor should they have been surprising. They should have been actually pretty predictable. So today we celebrate Ascension Day, and today what I'd like us to consider in relation to the ascension of Jesus Christ, what I would like for us to consider is how surprising or unsurprising, how expected or unexpected Jesus' ascension was, given what he said and what he did in that middle period, or I should say the intervening period between his resurrection and his ascension. So I guess what I'm asking is this: if you or I had observed Jesus in the weeks leading up to his ascension after his resurrection, would you or I have been able to predict that eventually or soon would be taken up into heaven from that mountaintop that day? Would it have been a no-brainer or would it have been a shocker? Okay, so to get at the issue, let's now think of Jesus' life running up to the ascension story that we read from the Gospel of Luke today. In this last period of his life, before his departure, during this time after his resurrection from the dead and before his ascension into heaven, I think we'd have to say, if we looked at that segment of his life, a lot about his life was the same as before. A lot of his life, we might say, was business as usual. His friends still know him as their Jesus, and they still speak to him in familiar ways. They literally still embrace him, and they still profess their love for him. We still find Jesus meeting up with his friends on occasion and eating with them. These are the kinds of things he had done during his whole ministry and continues to do right up to his ascension. Jesus also continues to perform miracles during this time after his resurrection before his ascension. You remember perhaps the story from the Gospel of John in which Jesus enables his disciples to haul in a large catch of fish when they're out on a fishing boat. And then he prepares breakfast for them of these fish on the shore. This event, too, is very much in line with what Jesus had always been doing. It's a miracle performed by Jesus to witness to his power and to benefit those around him. Jesus had performed miracles and selflessly served others his whole life, and it continues now. Furthermore, in line with what he had been doing before, we see Jesus continuing to teach his disciples, to correct his disciples, to encourage his disciples. He's the master and friend they always knew, except that he isn't. We also get a real sense after his resurrection that things have changed. We get a sense that he has changed. We read that Jesus just kind of comes and goes, unannounced, unanticipated, and in unusual ways. Jesus seems to just appear in the middle of his disciples once, as if a spirit, of which, of course, he isn't, because he has a body, right? And his body, as we find out, still bears the marks of his crucifixion. You remember the story of disciple Thomas, who actually asked to touch the scars of his resurrected body. These scars are proof to Thomas that this man is the one and same Jesus that they knew before. But there is something different about the body, even though it's much the same. Generally speaking, He is recognized by the people he knows, but actually not always all the time and not always at first. Think of Mary Magdalene's encounter with Jesus at the tomb, right? She doesn't recognize him right away. And neither do the two men walking to Emmaus. You remember, you perhaps remember this story too from the Gospel of Luke. Jesus walks with two of his followers for many kilometers without them recognizing him. He's walking right next to them, and they don't know who he is. They tell Jesus all about his judgment before the religious leaders, his execution on the cross and the phenomenon of the empty tomb. They tell Jesus all about his life like he's learning something new about it. And it isn't until they share a meal that they recognize it's him, Jesus, their Lord. Even his inner circle doesn't immediately recognize him after his resurrection. When his disciples are on that boat out in the Sea of Galilee, as we talked about before, and Jesus shouts instructions to them from the shore, they haven't a clue who he is. You'd think they'd recognize the voice at least, right? Even if they can't see him. It should also be mentioned that with regard to his resurrected body, Jesus seems to pass now more frequently through walls, I guess would be the way to describe it, right? Just mysteriously appears here and there. Yes, he could do so before, but he seems to do so now more regularly, more frequently. Yes, there's definitely something different about Jesus now. And this even extends, you might say, to the vibes that he gives off, the vibes that he gives off toward his friends. These two seem to have changed. Jesus is perhaps a bit more distant now. His manner a little less intimate. What does he tell Mary Magdalene at the grave? Don't hold on to me, right? Don't hold on to me. And he never seems to hang out that long with his disciples when he gathers with them. We don't read of like before when days and days and days they would be together. As I said before, he kind of comes and he kind of goes. And most explicitly, he talks of going away, right? Of returning to the Father. John 20, verse 17, go instead to my brothers and tell them, this is Jesus talking, go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So we don't know what the disciples thought about that statement. But needless to say, they should have received the message from Jesus that he wasn't going to be around forever, right? So there's this quality to him of belonging there, but yet at the same time, not belonging there. His body, his demeanor, his language have all changed. He just seems less present, less permanent. And indeed, at some point, right, he truly is, as we read about this morning or this afternoon. 40 days after his resurrection, with he and his disciples assembled at the Mount of Olives, Jesus is taken up into the clouds. The process that began after his resurrection is now completed in his ascension. He has moved on to heaven, his physical presence at least, no longer on this earth. So quite revealing, yeah? Quite revealing. Christ, after his resurrection, living among his disciples, so much the same, yet so different at the same time. And for this reason then, his ascension is, in a way, surprising, but ultimately, I would say, unsurprising. In a way, expected, but in the final analysis, well, expected. So, that's important information about the life of Christ and the time leading up to his ascension. But since preaching is not so much about information, but rather about transformation, let's now consider this period in Christ's life in relation to our own lives. This is what I would like us now to think about in relation to Christ's ascension. I want us to think about the fact that someday, those of us who, through the power of the Holy Spirit, by grace and through faith, have embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, someday those of us who have died to self, died to self-sufficiency, died to self-importance, died to self-righteousness, died to self-centeredness, and then have been raised with Christ, those of us who belong to him, body and soul, forever, we're going to experience, in some sense, an ascension ourselves. We're going to experience an ascension of our own, not necessarily, of course, in the specific way Christ experienced his ascension, by way of an ascent into the clouds, not necessarily in that way, but in a general sense, in the sense that someday, somehow, we will leave life as we know it on earth, as we know it now on earth, and God, through Jesus Christ, will someday receive us fully into his presence. In a transformed existence, in the new heavens and the new earth, those of us who have come to belief and faith. Jesus promised his disciples this in some well-known words. I'll read you from John 14. These are words that are often read at funerals. Perhaps you'll recognize them. And what Jesus is telling his disciples here is that someday he'll receive his own, he'll receive them into a place he's prepared for them. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the place where I'm going. The promise, very same promise, is restated in a different way through the Apostle Paul when he tells this to the believers at the church in Corinth. I'm taking this from 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says this, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed," meaning we die, "we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." Right? Think of this as, again, an ascension, or something like ascension. Live in another place. Go to another place. One more expression of the same promise comes to us in Revelation 21, where the Apostle John sees a vision of the world to come, a world in which heaven and earth will no longer be separate, but they'll be one. Revelation 21, again, I think familiar words for some of us. John says this, talking about his vision. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" So these are the promises then from God of a future reality for his people, for believers. A future reality that mirrors, not exact, but mirrors the reality Christ himself experienced through his ascension. The reality of a life lived fully and completely in the presence of God, in a place of perfect joy and peace. So, given then that that is our future reality, the question for us is as follows. Do our lives actually point to such a thing? Do our lives show such a thing? Do our lives witness to this reality to come? So what do I mean? Well, something like this. Do we, like Jesus, give off vibes that our presence on earth is actually not permanent? Do we, like Jesus, project a quality of transience in our existence? Do our lives, like Jesus, indicate that at some point, we're expecting to head somewhere else? Do our lives, like Jesus, suggest that we belong here, but at the same time, don't? Now, I know perhaps some of you are wondering, or I suspect that some of you are wondering, you're wondering if with this talk of transience and not belonging here, You wonder if I'm promoting a life of, let's call it, pietistic detachment. Pietistic detachment. A life of biding our time here on this earth until we really start living in heaven. A life of caring only about heaven and hell and not about this world or its inhabitants. A life of living in a holy huddle of like-minded, like-believing, like-concerned people, because in the end, these are the only people who are going to join us in eternity anyway, so why get to know anyone else? A life of ignoring societal issues, environmental issues, political issues, justice issues, moral issues, because, hey, this life really doesn't matter. Only the one to come matters. Heaven's our home, not this earth. Is this what I'm promoting with my talk of living a life that witnesses to this different reality to come? Well, no, not at all. Not promoting that at all. If Jesus' example, right? We're followers of Jesus. We profess to be that, right? If Jesus' example in his life on planet Earth shows us anything, it's a concern and compassionate engagement with this world. A concern and compassionate engagement with its people and places, with its sorrows and joys, with its opportunities and its outcomes. Jesus is fully in this world, but yet critically, of course, not fully of this world, right? For he belongs to another world. Ultimately, another place. And so in his life, his whole life, especially toward the end of his life on this earth, he witnesses to his future existence in this other world, in this other place. So the parallel between Jesus' last 40 days on earth and our whatever many days we have left on this earth, right, it's not a perfect parallel. There are, of course, differences in the nature of the two. But this much, at least, I would say or suggest is the same. Jesus understands only too well that the life he is living on this earth is not all there is. And he lives like it isn't, right? He lives like this. By his words, by his actions, we understand that while he is contributing much in the life that he's living here, he's also investing much in the life to come. And for us, this should be no different, right? We contribute in this life while we invest in the next. What does such a life look like? Well, in order to give you an idea of this, I'm going to do something a little bit different today. Instead of first, at least, painting a picture of what I believe such a life looks like in the 21st century, I'm going to read a quote. A quote about what this life looked like in the second century. Maybe some of you have heard this quote before. It sometimes gets mentioned in sermons. So what I'm going to read to you is something that was written in the year 130 AD, so 130 years after Christ, or the birth of Christ. And it's an ancient writer's description of the lives of Christians in that second century. And I think it has a lot to do with life for Christians in the 21st century. As we read it, note how the author emphasizes how much the same Christians are as compared to other people around them, and how much different they are at the same time. How much they're contributing to the world now, but how much they're investing in the world to come. Here's what it says. For the Christians, again, this is a commentator, second century. For the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners, people passing through. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet they endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. Right? This paradox there. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They're in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. End of quote. They dwell in these countries, but simply as sojourners. They pass their days on earth, but they're citizens of heaven. In other words, we believers, we make this world very much our home, but at the same time, we're like people just passing through. We live lives, you might say, as resident aliens on planet Earth. I guess in the Swiss context, that would make us sea permit holders, right? The analogy is not perfect, so don't write me after the sermon and say, well, it's different in this way. I know it's different. It's not the same, okay? It's an analogy, right? Analogies only go so far, right? But I think it's helpful, yes. Sea permit, right? We're sea permit people here. We know ultimately that our citizenship is in heaven. This is the way it was for Jesus Christ. This is the way it should be for us. And people should sense this about us. People should sense this about us. People should sense that for us, this world is not all there is. They should sense that for us, our existence now is not the only existence we ever expect to enjoy. They should sense that while we highly value life on planet Earth, and our life and the lives of others, this is not the only life we'll ever live. And I think people will sense this if we live lives that actually reflect how God wants us to live them. How God wants us to live them. Not as our fallen natures entice us to live them. Not as our culture pressures us to live them. But again, as God wills us to live them. So what I mean is, instead of living lives in which our hearts and souls and minds and strengths are directed almost exclusively to gaining and getting and as Dr. Seuss would say, biggering and bettering and excelling and achieving for our own benefit, for our own renown. Instead of living lives that are all about receiving recognition and garnering applause, winning awards and earning accolades for ourselves. Instead of living lives in which we hold on so tightly to all we've accumulated, grasp so firmly all of what we've attained. Instead of living lives in which the afterlife is clearly an afterthought, we instead live lives witnessing to this heavenly kingdom and this future reality. Living lives of worship and devotion, for example. Lives of study and prayer. Lives of love and compassion. Lives of grace and mercy. Lives of contentment and gratitude. Lives of generosity and humility. Lives of rest and reflection. Lives of service and sacrifice. If we live lives that witness to such a celestial citizenship, I think people then will be able to sense that for us, this life is not all there is, and that we look forward to another life, a better life, a more whole and complete life, a life spent in the near presence of God, in his eternal kingdom of peace and joy. May God, through his Spirit, empower us to live such lives for his glory, but also for the benefit of others. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, as we contribute to life on planet Earth, Help us also to invest in the kingdom of heaven. And we pray, Lord, that we would store up treasures there and that this would be the orientation of our lives. We pray, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, that you would empower us to do so. We know we can't do it on our own. We pray that you would give us faith and then shape that faith in us so that we might be who you want us to be. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Go from here today to witness to Jesus Christ ascended to heaven and sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Go from here as residents of earth below and as citizens of heaven above. And go witnessing to the reality of Christ's kingdom already here and yet to come. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.